We, in the introductory lessons to our study, we gave two sets of outlines. One was an 11-part outline, one was a 4-part outline. What were the 4 parts of the outline? What was the first part? Okay, and what did we call that? Introduction or prologue. Very good. What was the second part? 4 through what?
11.
What is that?
Victorious
the victorious Christ. And then we did 12 through 21, 6. What is that? Victorious church, right? And then the 22, 6. And then the epilogue. 22, 6 to the end. And so that's the 4-part division that we've worked on through the book. We have tried to emphasize the theme of the book and used a verse as a text verse, which is
17:14.
That's right. And so that verse is a one you might want to write somewhere, your notes on Revelation. These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of Lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. What is the purpose of the book?
Give hope.
To give hope, okay.
Encouragement.
Because of what? That's right.
They're being persecuted.
Some are dying. They're involved in a war. They're involved in a war. And it looks like Satan's winning. People are dying. People are being imprisoned. But in fact, he is not. Because Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so the curtain is pulled back and John is able to see Jesus in all his glory. And the fact that he's at the throne of God being praised. And although Satan in his anger but wages war upon the bondservants of God, chapter 12. We find that he's defeated, and his agents, the two beasts, are defeated. And Babylon the harlot is judged, and the saints are victorious. So that's the picture of the book. It's a book of victory, a book of hope in the face of trial and persecution. In chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, and verse 9. What was one of the things that they were facing? According to those two verses. What?
Name calling.
Okay. By who? The Jews. What were the Jews saying? They're the people of God, not the Christians. And so they think they're the people of God. They think the Christians are not the people of God. What do they think about Jesus? An imposter. What did they do with him? Killed him. And so what happened in the next 30 years?
Persecution.
You read about it all through the book of Acts, don't you? Okay, and so that's what happened. And so these people had, some of them come out of paganism, some out of Judaism. But for 1,500 years, Jerusalem had been the center of the worship of the one true God. And lineage was very important. And now this new religion is a total change. And lineage means nothing. Jerusalem is immaterial. And so these people are being persecuted for their faith. And it looks like there's no hope because what's being done? And so, in fact, chapter 4, the picture is presented that God is still on his throne. Chapter 5, the Lamb's at his right hand. He's got a book with 7 seals. It's opened and explains that judgment upon the enemies of God will be brought. Okay, and so then we've got to chapter 12, and Satan cast out of heaven. He makes war, chapter 12, 17, on the bondservants of God. And then you have this chapter 15, the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath, and all these pictures of judgment that you have up through there. All right, we're tonight in chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins with a picture of something new. He calls it a new heaven and a new earth. When people start with the book of Revelation in their study of the Bible, they're not prepared really for the language of the book of Revelation. And people read Revelation 21:1, for example, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And what do they come away thinking?
New physical creation.
That's literal. A new literal heaven, a new literal earth, the first literal physical earth, first physical heaven passed away. But if you're familiar with the roots of the symbolism in the book of Revelation, where's that from?
Old
the Old Testament. You know that this kind of terminology was used repeatedly in the Old Testament when God would bring judgment upon the enemies of God's people who had been oppressing them and persecuting them, and a new order of things in which the people of God were set free, their oppression was lifted, and God blessed them. And that kind of imagery, particularly in the book of Isaiah, it's also found in the book of Ezekiel. And so, when we read Revelation 21 and start reading about the new heaven and the new earth, we need to read that, first of all, in the light of the book. And so we have some questions on your lesson. It says in chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, coming down out of heaven, not going up to heaven, coming down out of heaven. We're not going to spend much time on it tonight. First, I don't have time to do so, and it's really not worth spending an entire class on. But I'm not sure chapter 21 and 22 are talking about heaven at the end of time. I rather think it's a contrast in the New Jerusalem, the Church of the Living God, in its victorious state after its persecutors are destroyed, in contrast with the Old Jerusalem, their persecutors, and the things that were tied to that. But nevertheless, we have here a number of new things. He said, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We've already seen a contrast to this in what?
Women.
All right, another woman. What kind of woman? A harlot. What was her name? Babylon. So she's likened unto a city, right? And this bride is likened to a city, but it's not the old Jerusalem, it's the new Jerusalem. And so cities and sometimes entire nations were pictured in Old Testament language. That corporate body of people was pictured as a woman. And so this is the people of God pictured as this city and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we've got a problem, don't we? Ephesians 5, what's the relationship there pictured between Christ and the church? Huh? Are they already married? In Ephesians 5? Yes. But here the wedding's yet to take place. So what does that tell you? I don't know, that's not a good question maybe, but what does that tell you about figurative language or symbolic language? You can't translate a meaning one place to the other place. If an imagery is used, a symbol is used, a figure of speech is used one place, it means it there. It doesn't mean that same figure, that same image, or that same symbol means the same thing everywhere you find it. And if we try to do that, we're going to get in big trouble. We're going to make a mess out of things. And so, whereas you have the picture of Christ and his bride in Ephesians 5, like a husband and wife. In 2 Corinthians 11, he likens the people of God to a virgin betrothed. And here we have another picture. And this time this bride adorned, getting ready to be wed to her husband. And these are simply the to connote ideas. These symbols are for ideas. All right. And down in verse 5 it says, "He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new." We've been prepared for this for the early part of the book. And so we have some questions on your lesson. In chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, in verse 13, he's writing to the church at Pergamum. In the church at Pergamum, he said, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells." What happened in Pergamum because of Satan's rule and dominion? Antipas was killed there. You have people who hold false doctrine there. And so you get down to verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give him some of the hidden manna." This idea of hidden manna, even if you don't know what it means, what's the root of that idea?
Wandering in the wilderness.
Back again to Old Testament concepts and God's sustenance, God's provision, and God's blessings. And then later the manna, of course, put in the ark and into the temple. "I'll give him some hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone." And then here, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And so here's the idea of a new name, something new having to do with one's relationship with God, belonging to God, blessed by God, this intimate fellowship with God, a new name. It's not new name in the sense that, well, my name's Steve and over there it's going to be something else. That's not the idea. And name is identity or ownership, certifying these are my people, and that's going to be the new name. Over in chapter 3 and in verse 12, what new is promised here? Okay, he said in 3:12, he said, "Going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Again, where is this imagery taken from? Where was the temple, by the way?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. And he's going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. He won't go out from it anymore. If he's not going to go out from it anymore, what's the idea? Why do you go to the temple?
Worship,
fellowship with God. This is an undying, intimate fellowship with God is what's being pictured. And he said, "I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." What? What is the city of my God? The new Jerusalem. "And which come down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." My new name. And so the identity with Christ. In chapter 5, in verse 9, now back in the Old Testament, when those who wore the name of God, the Israelites, they were his people, when they were made the people of God, and the final separation was made between them and Egypt, and God appointed them a leader, and God separated them for his own, and they crossed the Red Sea victoriously, what kind of song did they sing? Song of Moses. But here they're going to sing what? 5:9. A new song. A new song. And this song praises the Lamb who was slain, who purchased them and redeemed them. It's not a song about Egyptian bondage and being freed from Egypt. It's a song about the Lamb and his victory being purchased with his blood. In chapter 15, remember we read that about singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So it's a new song. And then in chapter 14, verse 3, we had the 144,000. We ran across them in chapter 7 on the earth. But here we have them around the throne. And we see in verse 3, they too sing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. It's a song only for the redeemed, only for those who've been purchased, only for those who've been faithful. It's their song of redemption and victory and hope. And then in chapter 21, of course, in verse 1, where we're looking at tonight, he said, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. There's not any more sea. It's interesting as you read commentaries. You read commentary, depending on the way the guy writes. He'll tell you, well, the sea stood for turmoil and instability. Some will say it stood for persecution and that kind of thing. How do you know? How do you know? One guy says this, one guy says that. It may be, but I don't know. I do know the beast, they had a beast come out of what? Out of the sea and out of the earth. And maybe it has something to do with that. I don't know. But anyway, no more sea. The idea, the picture is, though, a state of tranquility and a state of peace, not the state of turmoil they've been facing on this earth. And so, a new heaven and a new earth, a new, completely new order of things. I think I've got a couple of minutes. I want to turn you back to Isaiah 65 for just a moment. We're not going to read all of this, but when you're studying chapter 21 and 22, it'd be good for you to go back and read this and other verses, but just write down Isaiah 65, 11 through 17. And there's other verses in Isaiah like this. You may remember some of this from Rocky's study. Let's start in 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, go down to verse 25. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember from chapter 11, the clear messianic text? Way back here in Isaiah, the same imagery is being used of the blessings of the messianic age, called a new heavens and a new earth. In Isaiah 30 in verse 19, look at, I will turn back over here. Look at Isaiah 30 and verse 19. Oh, hold on while you're 65, before you leave it. Look what he says here. He says, verse 19, I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. In physical Jerusalem?
Spiritual
Jerusalem. Physical Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And there'll no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No more tears. Ever heard a verse about that? Revelation. Immediately we say, oh, that's heaven. You sure? Here these people have been weeping and crying because of their oppressors. He said, I want to tell you about the new Jerusalem, where you're victorious. Your enemies are going to be punished. That oppression is going to come to an end, and it did, whether it be Jerusalem or Rome. And so you have this same kind of thing. But now look at Isaiah chapter 30 in a more temporal setting. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 19. If we had time to go back and look at 30, he's rebuking them for going to Egypt for help against Assyria. And he says now 19, O people in Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. What's going to happen to Assyria? They're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. You will weep no longer. You mean literally these people would never cry again? No, it's talking about the oppression they've been suffering from Assyria. You don't go down to Egypt. God's going to be your deliverer. And Isaiah 25:8, similar thing. So when you read Isaiah, Revelation, don't just jump to 21 and 22 and ignore what we've been trying to do throughout the book, that these kind of statements and imagery is rooted in these Old Testament symbols, and that he's trying to talk to people who are suffering and persecuted and oppressed and saying, your adversary, that's what they're praying about. Your adversaries are going to be judged. Your blood is going to be avenged. And you won't be weeping and you won't be crying. Everything's going to be new. Okay. In the rest of chapter 21, he talks about this city. It's interesting that, of course, premillennialists try to make this literal. Look down at verse 16. How far is it across the state of Texas? About 800 miles, 850 miles. Look how big this city is. This is one big city. 1,500 miles. How tall is it? 1,500 miles? Whoa! What does that tell you? It's figurative. It's not literal. See? He pictures these gates and these walls. Nobody can assault it, this city. It's safe. It's God's city. It's God's holy city, the New Jerusalem. You say, well, there are going to be streets of gold. Who cares? I don't care about it living in a city with gold streets. Do you? I'd rather have some flowers and some grass. It's the imagery of blessing for the people of God who's been persecuted. That's the idea. The riches of God's grace bestowed upon them. Look down at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The city is so bright and beautiful that those who want to know God, it's the light of the city that will illumine them. Note verse 27. We talked about contrasting this woman who's likened unto this city now. We talked about contrasting this woman with the other woman who was likened unto the city of Babylon. This other woman, she was full of what? Immorality, sins, the blood of the saints. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. Look at this city by comparison in verse 27. Nothing unclean or no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the people who make up this city, this woman, if you please. And then he shows, verse 22 continues, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Similar imagery back in the book of Ezekiel, where in chapter 40 through 48, picturing the fellowship with God back there. Here's this river. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. After Christ comes back and there's no more, everything's over, the end, what nations are going to need to be healed? There won't be any. Nations will be judged, it'll be the end. But here this city has trees for the healing of the nations. And you see this close fellowship, verse 3, 4, and 5, with the Lamb of God. Over and over again in 21 and 22, if you've read them, you've found a phrase like verse 6, and that's where we pick up with our questions here. We ask you, what claims are made about the things John wrote in Revelation in verse 6, 8, and 16? They're reliable. These words are faithful and true. That's one thing. They're faithful and true. And who gave them? The Lord, the God of the spirits, of the prophets. And look down at verse 16. He said, verse 6, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel. Who is that in verse 16? That's Jesus. Can you call Jesus God? Can you call him Lord? Yes. Can you call him the Almighty? Can you call him the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega? Yes. These words are true because who gave them? You know, somebody tells you something, well, how do they know? Can they bring their words to pass? The people can make wonderful promises, but what power do they have to see that they happen? These words are faithful and true. That the Lord God, the one who is dead and is alive again, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, made these promises. And so, and he sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And in verse 8, John said about these things, these are the things he heard and saw. We've been stressing all the way through the book that this is a moving picture. Here you have it. God revealed it, Christ revealed it through this imagery, Greek play or moving picture. These are the things that were heard and John heard and saw, and he wrote them down. Okay, so when we read that theme verse in chapter 17, verse 14, you can have confidence in it because of who is behind this message that you have in the book of Revelation. That's what you have in verse 6, 8, and 16. What would that mean to these suffering Christians? You can depend on this. These words are faithful and true. This is not some myth. This is not some fairy tale. These words are faithful and true. Okay, and so what did he want to do with this angel? In verse 8, 9. Wanted to worship this angel. And angels are a powerful kind of being above man, below God, but they're not worthy of worship. And this angel said, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Isn't it interesting today that men on this earth will accept worship when an angel, the angel, would not? The angel Jesus used to communicate this message would not do so. And he said in verse 9, worship God. There's no man, there's no angel that we should worship. Worship God. When in chapter 13, Satan was trying to get people to worship what? The beast. Why would people worship the beast?
Fear.
That's right. Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him, didn't he? Worship God is what Jesus said. You worship God and him only. You see this here again. Verse 10, it's an interesting statement. We don't have time to compare it, but if you probably got a marginal note to Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, there in your margin. Daniel wrote in the 500s B.C. He wrote prophecies, chapters 10 through 12. Well, actually, even starting in 2. He wrote about four nations, starting with Babylon, ending with Rome. And then you get over in chapters 10 and 12, some pretty difficult language, but having to do evidently with the developing of the history from then until Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is that he's told to seal up the words of the prophecy. The time's not yet. From 500, say, 50 B.C. till the time of the Roman Empire, how many years? Approximately. 500 years. So seal up the word of the prophecy. It's not time. But here, this prophecy, now you'll note, in fact, I've got a question on here. What kind of literature is this said to be, verse 10? Prophecy. But now here he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? The time is near. But the rapture hadn't come yet. Armageddon hadn't come yet. It's been 2,000 years. What does that tell you? Yeah, it's not talking about something that hadn't happened. See, the time is near. And we started with that in the very first chapter. And here we are in the last chapter, he's telling us the very same thing. What I'm talking about is something that's imminent. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In fact, I've got a question here. When are these things to take place? And I've got verse 6, 7, 10, 12, and 20. So here's five verses in the last chapter of the book. It's so strong, it indicates it. Look in verse 6, which must soon take place. Verse 7, I'm coming quickly. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, I'm coming quickly. Verse 20, I'm coming quickly. And what's the statement after that? What? Amen. And?
Come, Lord Jesus.
Come, Lord Jesus. When Jesus came quickly, what was going to happen? Destruction. Either on Jerusalem or Rome. It was going to be bad news. A lot of people were going to die. This was talking about his judgment as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do you want Jesus to come quickly? Do you? This is a wicked, wicked nation. He's going to judge it if something doesn't happen. I don't know when. Do you want him to do it quickly? I don't. You think about that when you sing that in your songbook, because you sing a song that's got that phrase in it. What do you mean by it? I know you don't mean that. You mean, I guess, his second coming. Now, I'm not interested in that coming too quickly myself. There's some folks I'd like to have time to repent. But think about those things. When you sing those things, you say those things. They wanted the Lord to come quickly. They're praying for avenging their blood. How long, O Lord? He said, I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly. And that's the comforting thing that he promises them. Verse 11 through 17, there are several choices that are made for the reader. As we start in verse 11, he says, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, what's the choice in verse 11? What's the choices? You can, if you're doing wrong, your choice is to continue doing wrong. If you're doing right, your choice is continue doing right. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you continue doing right? Persecution.
Well, the devil just tempts
you. And the devil tempts you. That's what he's been talking about through the book. And he's urging them to have perseverance. You don't want to listen to that? You don't believe that? You want to do wrong? Keep doing wrong. God gives you that option. And so there's your choices. So you're filthy, you can still be filthy. If you're righteous, you can practice righteousness. You're the one that's holy, can keep himself holy. Isn't that what the chapters 2 and 3 were all about? Hold fast what you have until I come. And we're going to, if we have time, we'll read some of these other verses that we have here. But that's in 11. Okay? And then down in 14, what's the invitation? What choices? That's probably not a good question the way I wrote it. Blessed are those who do what? Depending on what version you use now for this answer, if you're using the King James, the New King James is going to be keep do His commandments. Blessed are those who do His commandments. If you're using the New American Standard, English Standard, it's going to be who wash their robes. And it's simply a manuscript difference. Either one is true. Blessed are those who wash their robes, or blessed are those who do His commandments. And so here's that choice. Do I want to do His commandments? Do I want to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then when you get down to verse 17, what's the choice? We sing it at the end of our services. If you thirst, do what? Come and do what? Come and take the water of life without cost. Similar imagery was used by Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? He said, I can give you water, you'll never thirst again. It'll be like a well springing up to quench your thirst always, water of life. And so, it's different imagery, but same idea. And so, come, drink this water, it'll quench your thirst. Your thirst for life. And so these are the invitations. You can refuse these invitations. It's your choice. All through the book, you have choices. We saw that back in chapter 14. The choices and the consequences. Then the two harvests. It's up to you. That's the way it is all the way through the book. Look at Matthew 24. What's Matthew 24 about? Destruction of Jerusalem. As he talks about that being imminent on the scene, look in verse 9. Well, start in 8. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. What's going to happen, verse 10? A lot of people are going to give up. They're not going to keep being righteous. They're not going to keep being holy. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Mention was made, Linda made mention of Satan's effort to deceive here. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, you know, you look around you, everybody's living this way. Man, I know this person and that person and that person, once a Christian, they're not serving Christ anymore. What's happening? And he says most people's love will grow cold. But what? Verse 13. The one that endures unto the end. End of the world?
Until the destruction of Jerusalem.
That's right. To the end. He'll be saved. Look at Luke 21. Jesus lived about, he died somewhere around AD 30, some say 33, that's all right. And so he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. A year passes, 2 years passes, 5 years passes. Remember what he said? Is it true? Is it going to happen? 10 years pass. Christians are dying. In Luke chapter 21, verse 28, when these things began to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. What's that? You mean Christ is about to die? No, He's already died. Redemption from persecution. Redemption from your oppressors. That's right. Then he told them a parable, and he talked about this fig tree. Verse 30, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Not about to be established, but to be exercised. The dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be evident in the judgment on Jerusalem. It's going to happen before this generation passes away, verse 32. That's not the end of time. Now look what he says, 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus made reference to the fact there would be the danger with time and oppression that people would fall away. And so here's this letter to these suffering saints in these seven churches. Here's your choices. Continue to be righteous. Continue to be holy. Or you can reject it. But I'm coming to judge people according to their deeds, and I'm going to come quickly. And that's the promise that's held out for them. We need to think about that. While this letter was not written to us, it is written for us. We have similar choices today, whether or not to succumb to the pressures of life and the difficulties of life, or whether to stand firm in the face of trial. At the end of the book, in verse 18, he said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. We ask you a question on your lesson. What warning is given relative to this written prophecy? We've just read it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You live in the first century. You're in one of those seven churches. This letter comes to your church and it's read there. Now it's got to go to the other church and be read there. What do you want to do? Make a copy of it, don't you? So run down to the copy machine and copy it off. Handwritten copy. So you're copying this thing. You ever come to any parts of Revelation that you don't understand? A little difficult? I think I can help this a little bit with a word here or there, or maybe take out a word here or there. What did he say? Don't you add a word. Don't you take away a word. Furthermore, people want to change it around to fit their theology. People want to change it around because of their unbelief. It's a solemn warning. In 1 Corinthians 2, those of you that are familiar with 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and its revelation, do you remember what he said about how the gospel is revealed? Anybody remember? Good. That'd be a good sermon. You want to preach that, Trey? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's talking about the gospel, verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined for the ages to our glory. It's the gospel of the crucified Messiah. But now look down in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through His Spirit, the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Corinthians, but the revelators of the Word of God, the apostles and prophets. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak. Anybody ever give you a message to convey and you don't get it exactly right? You ever get a message through somebody that when time you got it, it was garbled a little bit? Look, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's why this book is so reliable. That's why we dare not add a word. We dare not subtract the word. That's why I want a translation. That if the word "the" is there, I want them to put something to indicate. If the word "and" is there, put it for me. Don't fix it up for me. Just translate it where I can read it. And let me try to work on what it means. Sir? We don't know what in us?
We do. It would be one of those three answers, but the apostles, the Holy Spirit, or God. We didn't know which answer.
Are you saying my questions are vague? Thank you all for your attention for the study of the book of Revelation.